Ephesians 6:9. Hear the word of God. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, our master, our Lord, our Savior, our friend, our bridegroom. May we see his beauty on display as we come to this text this morning. We ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. As we come to the ninth verse of the sixth chapter in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we are coming to the end of Paul's particular commands to individuals as they flow forth and seek to fulfill the fifth commandment. This begins, as we have noted, in verse 21, where the Apostle Paul speaks about being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, which means as all these verses come, we are to read them as Christ's bride with fear and reverence for our Lord, seeking to obey what our head has given us. Whether you're a wife, or whether you're a husband, or whether you are a child, whether you are a father, and in that context, whether you were a slave or whether you were a master. Now we can maybe say something like whether or not you are an employee or an employer, or you are under someone at work or over someone at work. Regardless, Paul expects us as Christians to be people who care about order, to be people who know how to give honor to those who are in authority over us, and to be able to do so even when those who are over us are not acting righteously and not acting justly. Paul expects us to fulfill our obligations, especially those who are in positions of authority. Right? We are to remember that it's not just that we are the ultimate authority over someone, but we are all under God. And Paul is going to remind masters in verse 9, not only are we all under God, but for those who are in Christ Jesus, we are under Christ as well by divine grace. And so in this text, Paul instructs masters in all godliness as he reminds them of their equality in nature and grace with their servants. So let us remember as we read this word of God that we are slaves of Christ himself, our Lord, who has bought us with his blood. We'll divide the text into two parts. We'll draw a doctrine from it and discern its use in our life. So the text will divide into two parts, very simply, the command and the motivation. The command and the motivation. The command is seen very early in the verse when the Apostle Paul addresses masters. These are the subjects of the command. Considered in and of themselves, they are free men. They are not the ones who are slaves. They are not the ones who are servants. They are not the ones who have people over them. Rather, they are those who are over individuals. They are free men in nature. But we want to also note that these are not merely free men in nature, but that these are sons of God by divine grace. Are they not? Paul has addressed Christian wives, and yes, the commands for wives, whether Christian or not, are the same. Paul has addressed Christian husbands, and yes, whether husbands or whether these husbands are in Christ or not, the commands are the same. Children, he's addressed them as Christian children, calling them to obey and honor their parents. Fathers, he's addressed them as Christian fathers. Slaves, he's addressed as Christian slaves, and we should expect no less when we come down to this. He's addressing Christian masters. They are masters because, as we have said, they are free, but also because they bear a certain relationship to another individual. Remember, we talked about the different kinds of slaves last week. We talked about indentured slaves, those who owe a debt, whether it's a future debt that's going to come or it's a debt that they owe from something in the past. We talked about penal slaves, those who owe a debt because of a crime that they have committed. Then we talked about chattel slaves, those who are taken and stolen as slaves, not because of any crime that they committed or a debt that they owe or a relationship that they voluntarily entered into. Rather, these are people who were stolen by other men in some way, shape, or form. So Paul addresses these individuals, those who are considered free in themselves and over someone and have a relationship to another of slave or servant and master. The address that the Apostle Paul here gives to the masters dignifies the slaves that he has previously addressed in verses 5 through 8. Because he's reminding both them and their masters that masters according to the flesh are never absolute. Rather, it is Christ who is the master of all, including those who have slaves. And in doing so, the text reminds us that masters according to the flesh have certain rules that they must follow. Paul elaborates on this, or maybe specifies what he has elsewhere said in Ephesians, in the book of Colossians. It's always helpful as you read the book of Ephesians or as you read Colossians to read them together, because Paul's saying a lot of the same things in a lot of the same order, and sometimes we get a little more clarity in one book than another as to exactly what the Apostle Paul means. And so if we read Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, there the Apostle Paul addresses masters as well. And he says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness," or some type of equality, "knowing that you too have a master in heaven." And so what the masters owe their slaves is justice, fairness, equality. Masters have rules, even though they're masters according to the flesh. The content of the command, we looked at those who are being addressed as masters, the content is do the same things to them. What are the same things? So I think the same things can be found in verse 7 and verse 8. "With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." In other words, treat your servants with a good will. Treat them with justice. Treat them with fairness. Treat them with equality. Do not treat them merely as those who are trying to look good on the outside as man-pleasers, but actually seek their good and their well-being, knowing that whatever good one does, they will receive it back from the Lord. And we addressed that a little bit last week. So positively stated, this is how they're supposed to act. They're to treat them with goodness, justice, equity. What they're not supposed to do is threatening. So do the same thing to them and give up threatening. These things seem to go together for the Apostle Paul. As you're doing good, what's going to happen? The threatenings are going to drop off. I don't think that the Apostle Paul here is speaking of all threatening. I don't think all threatening is necessarily bad. If you decide that you're not going to show up to work tomorrow or on Tuesday or on Wednesday without letting your boss know or without any good reason, I think your boss would be just to say, "If you don't show up, I'm going to fire you." That in and of itself is a kind of threat, and that's a just threat. But I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. There's several ways that the language of threatening is used throughout the Scripture that may help us. If you want to turn to the book of Acts in the fourth chapter, we'll see this. Maybe a little more clarity will come as we look at a few texts. In Acts chapter 4, we'll begin in the 18th verse. We'll go to verse 21, and then we'll skip down to verse 29. So Acts, the fourth chapter, beginning in the 18th verse. "And when they had summoned them," that is, here you have religious leaders in Israel summoning the apostles to themselves. "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge.'" There's that recognition that you may do something to our flesh, but there is one who is a master of our souls, and we must obey that one. Are you going to tell us to dishonor God? That's the point that's being made there. Verse 20, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So we're going to continue to speak. We're going to continue to obey God. And then we get to verse 21. "When they had threatened them further," that is, they would be threatening them with fines and with beatings, "they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them." So any threatening that they would have done would have been unjust because these men were innocent. No basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. Now let's skip down to verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." Note the language there. You have the threatening language and the servant language. The servant language, same language from Ephesians. The threatening language, the same language as from Ephesians. So you have people on the outside who are threatening to beat their bodies because these men are doing that which is right in preaching Christ. And these people are doing it because they recognize that they are servants, slaves of Jesus Christ. While you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place in the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. If you turn just a few pages over in the book of Acts to the 9th chapter, you'll see something similar with the one who writes the letter to the church in Ephesus, the Apostle Paul, prior to his Apostle Paul days. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And so here you see in both of these instances in the book of Acts, you see what would be a threatening of one's life, a beating of one's body, a offering threat to an individual for no apparent just cause. This is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul says needs to stop. Why? Because it's not consistent with treating one with a good will. These things are mutually opposed to one another. And then we can reason this way. If they are to give up the threatenings, then the thing threatened is even worse than the threatening itself. Right? We would all rather be threatened to be beaten than actually beaten. The threat doesn't hurt as much, right? The beating is what actually hurts. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, you can't even have a threat of these kinds of things. Then you certainly can't engage in actions that would be unjust, that would not be equal, and that would not be seeking the good of those in your charge and care. So that's the command that the Apostle Paul gives to masters who are free men in nature and free men by grace, that dignifies the servants as they are commanded to render a good will towards them and to give up their threatenings. Now, the Apostle Paul moves to motivating them. So, do good, give up threatening, knowing, what am I supposed to be knowing? Knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So the Apostle Paul wants to give them a motivating factor to fulfill this command. And what it does is it begins with knowing. We don't want to disparage knowing. We don't want to discourage knowing. We don't want to somehow disconnect knowing from doing. That would be foolish, number one. Number two is it would just be thoroughly unbiblical, because this is how the Apostle Paul motivates us to action. What's supposed to help motivate me to do the good? Knowing. Knowledge is to motivate you towards the good. But it's not just for the masters that's true. That's also true for the servants. Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. We ought to pursue knowledge, and then for that pursuit of knowledge, it ought to lead us into right living. We cannot do that which we do not know or understand, and having a greater knowledge ought to lead us into doing those things which God has commanded us to do. So let's look at the motivation. The motivation begins first with Christ's ownership. Knowing their master. Their master. Paul wants them to focus on the primacy of Christ's lordship over their servants. Yes, you may be the master according to the flesh in a temporary way right now, but I am the master of their soul and their body. I bought them whole with my blood, and they are mine forever. Remember that the person you are treating, the person that is your slave, the person that is your servant, I bought them. I am their master. But it doesn't stop. Their master and yours. Their master and yours. What should that language draw us to when we see the language of your master? It should draw our eyes to the grace of God that's been made ours in Jesus Christ. Right? The language of Christ being our master here is the fact that Christ bought us with his blood. And so it's not merely that Christ is uttering threats from heaven in a way that Paul has just commanded masters not to utter threats. He's reminding them of his divine grace. In other words, when you see master, think, I'm the one who purchased them with my blood, but I also purchased you with my blood. And so it's a reminder for these masters to recognize the grace of God in their life as they've been bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And it's an acknowledgement of the responsibility that they owe to Christ. Because when the language of master comes, what's built into that is obligation. Right? So it's not just grace without obligation, and it's not obligation without grace. Christ is reminding them, I bought you, I purchased you, I bought them, I purchased them. I own you. And my owning you is my favor upon your soul. Because you were formerly owned by Satan, and you formerly belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now I have bought you. And I bought you, and now I'm going to command you what to do. Because you're my servant, and I am your master. This is how the motivation begins, calling the master to recognize both his standing and his servant's standing in relationship to Jesus Christ, which means that we are dealing with image bearers who were fallen and dead in sin, but have been raised to newness of life by Jesus Christ, and he owns them in body and in soul. So he begins with acknowledging Christ's lordship over them. But then he turns them to, where is this Lord? Right? This one who owns us both in body and in soul, where does he reside? The Apostle Paul says, know where the Master is. The Master is in heaven. In other words, be aware of who he is and be aware of where he is. You need to have an awareness of Christ's presence as he sits on his throne in heaven, giving commands to his subjects that he has bought with his blood. But it also reminds us of the authority of Christ. Right? Christ has authority over you, and he's issuing commands from on high. He is issuing commands from heaven. He is issuing commands as the risen Lord, the servant who came and fulfilled the will of God and bought these people with his blood. He is now telling them how to act. Christ's presence in heaven causes us to recognize his authority. And it helps us to see that Christ from heaven is aware of all things that are happening to his servants here on earth. Christ in heaven, if you will, looking down and looking down from the great heights where he's able to see not only the physical actions of man, but he knows the thoughts and hearts of man. Know that Christ is aware of how you are treating those in your care and charge. It also brings some gravity, does it not? If I were to say to you, I have a command of God from heaven above. Oh, I want to hear it. What is it? And you would sit silently, waiting to hear what this command from heaven was. There's a weight to this. This is not just any other master giving advice. Well, here's what I do to help my servants. Here's how I treat my servants with justice. Here's how I treat my servants with equality. No, this is Christ the Lord from heaven, Master of masters, King of kings, Lord of lords, issuing a charge to his subjects. There's gravity. So he points out Christ's location, which is in heaven, but then he goes on to point out Christ's impartiality. Right? He is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. This is something that's stated all throughout the scriptures. Right? We have a Father in heaven who judges justly and without any partiality. In God, there is no partiality whatsoever. God is not partial towards any man. Texts like 1 Peter 1:17, Acts 10:34, and Romans 2:11 teach us these things. So Christ is not partial. which reminds us of the dignity of the ones that have been given to the charge and care of the masters. Christ is not partial towards some image bearers versus other image bearers. Christ is not partial towards some in grace versus others in grace. No, these are dignified humans. But they're not just dignified, they're equal. No human bears the image of God more than another person bears the image of God. Man is created in the image of God, which is why we care about life from the moment of conception, and we care about it all the way up into whatever happens at death and everything in between. Not because they're going to become more of an image bearer, or we don't have to care about these ones at the end of their life because they're less of an image bearer. No, all throughout, from the very beginning, they are an image bearer. And the same thing is true when they are saved by divine grace. They are adopted. They are a son of God. They are justified. And you cannot be more adopted than someone else is. You can't be less adopted than someone else's. All my children bear my name. There's not more of a Sparks or less of a Sparks. We're all adopted into the family of God. And as we're adopted, that's our legal standing and status. And we all have that equally. One cannot be more or less adopted than another. And so it's not just that these individuals are dignified. It's that they're dignified in such a way that the masters ought to recognize the equality, both in nature and in grace, that they have with their servants. But it also entails hope. These individuals are looking for the same prize. They're looking for the same reward. They're looking for the same inheritance that their masters are getting. And they're not going to get a lesser share than their masters get. Their masters don't get a greater share, nor do their masters get a lesser share than the servants get. They are both looking forward to that heavenly reward. And there's no partiality in Jesus Christ, whether slave or free, male or female. So that's our text. A doctrine from this text would be this: Christ is a gracious master. Christ is a gracious master. As we read this text, we are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and He is our Master. But we see all throughout this text the fact that Jesus Christ is gracious. And we're reminded of this when we consider several factors. Christ is gracious in His election of men. Christ is gracious in His election of men. Christ has chosen unto salvation both slaves and free. Some slave men who would get the chance to earn their freedom, and some slaves who, because of the evils of men, would never earn or attain their freedom. Christ has chosen men in that state as well. If it was given up to us, we know we could fall into one of two tendencies that would both be wicked. We could say, well, why would we choose the slaves? Why would we choose those who may not know as much? Why would we choose those whom the rest of society has deemed inferior? Why would we choose those who in some way, shape, or form may be dependent upon another? Why would we choose those who maybe got themselves into a situation of indentured servitude or got themselves into a situation of penal servitude? Why would we choose those? Why wouldn't we just choose the masters if we were going to make the Church of Jesus Christ? Others might say, no, the oppressed only. We would only choose those who are oppressed by men and give them freedom in Christ Jesus. We would never choose the master. He's the oppressor. And yet, what do we see? Christ chose slaves and Christ chose masters. How do we see that? Right here. He's writing to saints. Saints who are slaves and saints who are masters. There you go. Christ is gracious in His election of men, not choosing them because they were going to be a slave, not choosing them because they were going to be a master, but before they had done anything right or wrong, Christ chose them unto salvation. Now, Christ is gracious in His election of men. Christ is not merely gracious in the election of men. Christ is gracious in the salvation of men, that in time, these individuals are taken out from one master and you get a new master. They were taken away from slavery to Satan. They were taken away from the kingdom of darkness. They were taken away from the slavery to sin that they were once held captive by. They were so captive by their sin, they didn't even know they were slaves to sin. They didn't even know they belonged to darkness. They did not even know they belonged to Satan. And Christ takes these individuals, all of whom were enslaved, and He purchases them. And they owe Him their lives. When Pastor Ben read earlier from Philemon, what did Paul, who's functioning as kind of a Christ figure in that text, right? He's taken one who has done something sinful and is erring and is running away. And what does he do? He takes him and he sends him back, paying all of his debts, right? Onesimus goes back to Philemon with all of his debts paid. He doesn't owe anything. Paul doesn't just bypass justice and say, whatever debts, just scratch them. No, as Christ came and paid our debt of sin, Paul paid Onesimus' debt to Philemon and sends him back a better man. Takes this one who was once useless and sends him back as one who is now useful. We see the debt is paid and healing has taken place. And this is what Christ does with us. But Paul reminds Philemon, Philemon, remember, you owe me your very life. There is some debt that Philemon has to Paul, possibly through the preaching of the gospel, that Philemon hears through Paul and becomes saved. And Paul's able to say, there's a certain kind of indebtedness that you owe to me, such that you just owe me your life. Well, if Paul can make that claim on Philemon, how much more can Christ make that claim on us? We had a greater debt than Onesimus had to Philemon. We committed greater sins against a greater master when we sinned against God. And yet, Paul pays a small debt. Christ pays an infinite debt. Paul sends back someone whom the Lord has sanctified, and Christ receives one whom He has sanctified by His Holy Spirit. So we see that Christ is a gracious master in His election of men, in His salvation of men, but also in His instruction of men. We've read verses 5 through 9 over the last 2 weeks. We've worked through over 5 chapters throughout the book of Ephesians. Have we come to a point in time where we think this is just utterly incoherent? What does Jesus Christ expect of us? Have we come to a point where we thought this doesn't make any sense? How can we obey the book of Ephesians and follow the teachings in the Gospels of Christ? How can we obey Ephesians and obey James? This doesn't fit together. No, Christ's instruction is clear. It is not inconsistent and it is not incoherent. As a master, He gives us perfect, clear instructions. And His instructions are not just clear, they're dignifying. It reminds us of who men are by nature. It reminds us that we are all image bearers. And it reminds us of our great standing in the grace of God. Christ doesn't just address masters in this text, nor does He just address slaves in this text. Paul would have written this letter. It would have been read in a public assembly on the Lord's Day, and you would have had slaves and masters in church together hearing the same word from Christ, recognizing the dignity that each one had in nature and the standing that each one had in grace. And Christ's instructions are sweet. They're a balm. They remind us that even as Christ instructs us, it is gracious. He reminds the master that the slave belongs to Christ, and He reminds the master that the master belongs to Christ. You're mine. I bought you with blood. I paid your debt. So Christ's instruction is clear, dignifying, gracious, and rigorous. He does have expectations for us, does He not? These expectations do not make us to be purchased. Rather, Christ is giving expectations to those who have already been purchased by His blood. As Paul is sending Onesimus back to Philemon. Christ's instruction is also without condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, be they slave or master. We look at that phrase, your master, their master. We ought not to hear it as one who is about to be abused by Christ, nor as one who is about to be removed by Christ, nor are we to hear it as one who is about to have threats of condemnation uttered against them from Christ. Rather, what we see is that as Christ utters these words, as I am your master, we are reminded that we have been graciously redeemed. We are reminded that we have been returned to Christ as a servant who is now useful. And we are reminded that we are those who owe Christ a life of grateful service, exemplified in the kind and gracious treatment of those who have been made in the image of God. Some uses from this text. First, know who is in heaven. Know who is in heaven. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, if he is not your master, if you find the idea of Jesus Christ being your master repugnant, know that the same thing that's said here is still true. There is no partiality in Christ's judgment, and it is Jesus Christ who will judge the living and the dead on the final day. And if you are judged outside of him, every wrongdoing, every evil thought, every wicked thought and word or action that has been carried forth by you against any man inside or outside of Jesus Christ will be worthy of perfect, wrathful punishment from God in hell for all eternity. If Christ is not your master, then you are going to face an impartial judgment where all your deeds will be measured and in any way, shape, or form. Not just that you've been like a lot better than Hitler, but that in any way that you're not exactly as Jesus Christ is, you have fallen short of God's glory, and there will be no mercy for you. You will be acknowledged as one, not as a servant of Christ or of God, but as a servant of Satan, one who has aligned himself against the most holy God. And so we would call you to repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, to acknowledge his lordship in your life and trust him to be a perfect savior for all the sins that you have committed. If you are a believer and Christ is your master, we can be confident of God's favor and remember the duty that we have as those who have been redeemed, knowing that we owe him our lives by divine grace in the same way that Philemon owed Paul his life. So that's the first, know who is in heaven. The second is going to be more maybe what you would call an informative use as we consider how to think through things in history, but not just history, but the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the use is this: be gracious to the past. Be gracious to the past. There's two errors we must avoid as we look back and acknowledge that there have been those in the Christian tradition who are masters and who have had slaves. And sometimes there's two things that we can do. We can make it seem as if that is the unpardonable sin, and that there is no forgiveness for anyone who ever had a slave whatsoever. Or we can wash over it completely and act as if sometimes these heroes that we hold forth in the faith never did anything wrong. We can do this in two kinds of ways. They're very different. But we can look at those who maybe had good theology and had slaves and just totally bypass the fact that they had slaves because their theology was good. Or we can go the other way and look at those who worked to end slavery and worked to end discrimination and were literally heretics. We don't want to go that way either. We don't want to say, hey, good theology, but bad practice, but we're going to ignore the bad practice. Or maybe some of these practices were good, but the theology was hellbound. We don't want to go that way either. So we want to avoid those two errors of either trashing everything or making everything look totally pure. We ought not to do either one of those things. So instead, we should develop three practices. We should honor our fathers, right? We've learned this. We've talked about fathers. We've talked about honoring fathers in the faith. We've talked about honoring fathers in life. We've talked about all kinds of fathers that we could honor. Well, we ought to give honor to our fathers who are in our own Christian and theological tradition, who have made mistakes in the past and have sinned against God. And We should offer them forgiveness. We should be ready and willing to forgive these saints of God who have done terrible things, even though they named the name of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, every Christian does. Which means we must also be ready to acknowledge our own sins. We look back often and we say, how could they have been so ignorant? How could they have been so indifferent towards ungodly practices? Or maybe they weren't indifferent and they weren't ignorant, but they were fearful. How could they have been so fearful? One assignment I make my ethics students do at Ivy Tech is I make them ask themselves, we look back at the past and we criticize the past and we're able to find out what's wrong with the past. And yet we struggle in our own time to figure out, where am I in the minority? We look back and we say they were either indifferent towards an evil, they were ignorant of an evil, or they were too afraid to address an evil. But often in our own time, we are ignorant of the own evils that we participate in. We are indifferent of the evils that we engage in. Or we know that they're wrong, and we are fearful. How do you want to know that? Well, just ask yourself, what unpopular ethical views do you hold today? And would you be willing to fight for them against a great mass of people? And if not, then you're no different than those who came in the past. So we have to acknowledge the fact that we are sinners too. One day, our sons and daughters in the faith will come and look at us and say, how, in Terre Haute, Indiana, in the 21st century, did believers not acknowledge those sins that were being committed? Why were they so indifferent to these sins? How come they didn't do and say more? And we may agree. We may not know it now. If we had greater foresight to see, if we could see what they see as they look back on our generation and our time and our place, we would say, you know what? You were right. We were sinful. We were wrong. We have to be willing to acknowledge that we have our own ignorances. We are indifferent towards evil, and we are fearful of addressing evil. And so we ought to be gracious towards those that we judge in the past for committing the same exact sins that we commit today. So then we're left to answer a pressing question. Could Christians own slaves? You have to say yes because of Ephesians chapter 6. You have to say yes when you come to a text like this where the Apostle Paul acknowledges that there are slaves who are Christians and there are masters who are Christians. It's the testimony of Ephesians. It's the testimony of what Ben read earlier in Philemon. It's the testimony of the Old Testament. Further, Christ himself is called Master, which means that there is something in here that is good and there is something in here that is truthful. There's other terms that are used of Christ, shepherd, vine, and door, etc. But no immoral term is applied to Christ's relationship to his bride. No immoral term is applied to Jesus Christ and his relationship to his sheep. So what is conveyed by master and slave? What's conveyed is that we have been bought and we owe to Christ. This fits with other metaphors that are used throughout Scripture, where we are called Christ's bride. And in John chapter 15, where Jesus takes his disciples and says, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. So how do we put these different metaphors together? Well, we say all of them accurately convey good truths about Christ. And these terms reflect the different relationships that we share to Christ. Friend picks out likeness and closeness. Here we go. You have to forgive me. My notes were a little... The printer messed up my notes this morning. Friend picks out likeness and closeness. Bride picks out affection and intimacy. And master picks out redemption and obligation. All these things fit together as we talk about our relationship with Christ. So how is it, if we do say yes, clearly there are Christian slaves and clearly there are Christian masters, how can we say yes? In other words, what is it that makes it possible for us to do so without having some type of incoherent ethic? Well, we can say yes because, as we talked about earlier, we acknowledge the different kinds of slaves. We acknowledge that there are those who enter into servitude because of a debt that they owe. We acknowledge that there are those who enter into servitude because of a crime that they have committed. Then we acknowledge that there are those who are forced into slavery against their will, not because of any wrong that they had done. So we can say yes because we say, okay, there's different categories here and they're not all the same. But we can say yes because we also acknowledge the grace of God. We can say yes that there were masters who had indentured slaves and treated them poorly. There are masters who had penal slaves and treated them poorly. Maybe, maybe not, in both of those accounts. And then we can say that having a slave completely against their will for no wrong that they had done, never ever having a chance of freedom held forth before them in their sight, chattel slavery, was always wrong. And here we can imagine many ways in which individuals have sinned. And we can also imagine many ways in which individuals tried to do what was best in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Sin creates problems because it is irrational, and sins that are widely accepted and practiced in society create further problems. So we can say yes because we can say there are different ways that we can think through this. And we can say yes because we can say, yes, slaves and masters both are sinners who stood in need of grace from Christ Jesus. But we can also say yes because we acknowledge the governing rules that masters who were Christians would have had to have followed. And not just because they were Christians, but because they were image bearers. So we can look at some of these, such as slaves had to be treated with justice, which implies that the slaves had certain rights that the master couldn't violate. That's what justice requires. You have to give to one what is their due, what is owed to them. So these masters were required by God to treat their slaves with justice. These masters were required by God to treat their slaves with equality, both in nature and in grace. And these masters were required to acknowledge that their slaves were to be treated as free men, evidenced by passages like 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where man-stealing is a sin that is prohibited. Why? Because man by nature is absolutely free. He may be relatively free because he may owe a debt to someone or he committed a crime, and so some of that freedom may be infringed because of something that he has done or has not done. But not only are they free by nature, they're free by the grace of God in Christ Jesus for all those who put their faith in him. So slaves had to be treated with justice and with equality as free men, and they had to be treated as image bearers. And what this means is that their bodies were important, their souls were important, and their families were important. All these things had to be held together merely because these individuals were created in the image of God. So which means you had to, on the Lord's day, not force your servant to work. Which is why slaves and masters could be addressed. The work for the Lord's day was set apart so that master and slave could come and worship together in the church of Jesus Christ. So you can imagine a situation where a master brings his servant to church with him, and as they heard the sermon together, the slave and the master were under obligation from their master in heaven, Jesus Christ, to love their wives, not to provoke their children to anger, and to learn what responsibilities they owed to one another. The slaves had to be treated with justice and equality as free men created in the image of God. But especially those in this particular passage and other places addressed throughout Scripture, they had to be treated as Christians. They had to be treated as Christians, which means that the master had to treat his servant as one who was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. He had to be treated as one who was equal in Christ. For neither slave nor free in Christ. The master is not closer to Christ. The slave is not closer to Christ. They had to be treated as brothers in Christ. These men were brothers with one another. They had to be treated as members of Christ's body, such that the master would look at the slave and the slave would look at the master and say, we're all part of the same body of Christ. They had to be treated as friends of Christ. You've been made a friend. I've been made a friend. So we're friends together. They had to be treated as the bride of Christ, did they not? The servant would have to treat his master as part of Christ's bride, and the master would have to treat his servant as part of Christ's bride. And you can see why these principles, taught to us in nature, confirmed in Scripture, but also given to us in Holy Scripture for those who have been saved by grace, ought to have and should have created a standard where justice and equality was respected among all image bearers, especially those who named the name of Christ. Did some fall short? Absolutely. as do we all. The final use would be this: be good to those under your charge. Be good to those under your charge. Some of you work in situations where you have those who are expected to do those things which you instruct them to do. Otherwise, as we talked about earlier, there's certain kinds of threats that are just that you could give to them. So, for those who have people under your charge, know your master is in heaven, as we've already discussed. Know where Jesus Christ is and where he resides and the authority that he has over those who belong to him. But not merely know that your master is in heaven, frequently remind yourself and know of your lowly place. He is in heaven and you are not. He is in heaven and you are on earth. The greatest of masters is nothing but a slave. The greatest of fathers is nothing but a child. And the greatest of kings is nothing but a subject. Third, related to this, know your sinful tendencies. Know your sinful tendencies. The reason we have to spend time talking about how to look at the passage is because we know when man gets the chance to be over another image bearer, very quickly it can turn to tyranny. Very quickly it can turn to evil. Very quickly that individual becomes a property or an instrument used to achieve my gain, my benefit, and my well-being. Yes, it's not maybe something that's fashionable now, and so maybe we don't go that extreme, but what sins do we harbor in our heart, and what do they long to be? They long to be the ruling over of another image bearer for your own good, that your life might be easy. So we ought to know our sinful tendencies. And we ought to know the mercy that we have received and the gracious love of Christ Jesus, the one who has bought us and has purchased us. And because he does care for us as our master, he sees all things from heaven above. And we ought to seek to please him because we owe him our life. And so we ought to seek to obey because we are so grateful that Jesus Christ and not Satan is our master in heaven. We are not ruled by the one who had the place of hell created for him and his angels. We are ruled by the glorious Christ. So may God receive the debt of praise that is owed by unworthy sinners who have been made slaves of Christ. Amen.